Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. It would be a waste of time to be here outside of the sphere of fellowship with God our Father. And the mechanism with which we maintain our fellowship is that we, when we have come short, when we have sinned, we need to confess to God the Father those sins. We need to agree with Him, homologeo, having the same mind, having the same thoughts about our sins that God our Father does. And when we take that moment to confess our sins, He is able to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, even the sins that we're unaware of. And then we are restored to fellowship with Him, can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and able to receive truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, confess any known sins, and prepare our hearts for the study of truth. Father, we thank You for Your grace this evening. And Father, as we gather together to study the truth of Your Word, we remember our shepherd. And we ask that Your hand be upon him, protecting him and guiding him in his journey, and that You bear fruit through him and bring him back to us safely. But Father, Your will always be done over ours. And we thank You for Your faithfulness. Father, now, as we commit our time to You, we ask that You would set aside distractions in our minds, that You would open our hearts to receive Your truth. Fill us with Your Spirit so that we might discern what You would teach us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope my Ricola doesn't bother you over the microphone. I fear that if I don't keep one in my mouth, my throat will dry up and I won't be able to speak at all. So, tonight we are beginning inspiration and revelation in our study of bibliology. There are a few basics that we'll go through as far as structure and division of the Bible before we get really get to inspiration and revelation. Up till now, we've gone through an introduction to all the areas of basics that we would study. I have no idea whether we'll get to all of those this year or whether it'll take 2 years. Last week, we started out with a apologetics look at bibliology, just all the proofs and generalities to help us to understand that the Bible is true, the Bible is trustworthy, and the Bible is historically accurate. So the structure and division of the Bible. Our word Bible comes from the word Biblos. This was the name for the outer coat of the papyrus reed. A papyrus is a plant, and they used these to create sheets that they could write on. This is roughly beginning in the 11th century BC in Egypt. The plural form is Biblia. By the 2nd century AD, Christians were using this latter word, Biblia, to describe their writings. Biblia was transliterated into Latin and then Old French, and then anglicized into Bible. The term Bible is often used synonymously with Scripture or the Word of God. The Bible is a complete book. It's divided into two parts. We understand those parts being testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The word testament is actually a poor translation of the Hebrew word berit and the Greek word diatheke, both having a basic meaning of covenant. We see this in Exodus 24:7-8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Jesus also spoke of a new covenant, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We also see this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, but as by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, there's a relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we can clearly see. There are some phrases that people have come up with to keep this in view. The Old Testament revealed in the new veiled in the old. The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. What we see through those is that there are types and shadows of Jesus Christ hidden within the Old Testament, and those things are laid bare in the New Testament. So that we can see, we have a Biblia, or a collection of books, as we said last week, a reliable collection of historical documents with a overarching theme from Genesis to Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is divided in several ways, depending on the time frame. The earliest division we can see is law and prophets. This was the Jewish usage up to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Jesus, as well as Philo, Josephus, and their contemporaries, split it up into law, prophets, and psalms, or writings. We see this in Luke chapter 24, 44. Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. The Septuagint splits it up into law, poetry, history, and prophets. And the Latin Vulgate follows that distinction. The New Testament division is gospel, history, letters, and prophecy. We will discuss more of this when we get to canonicity. In your notebooks, Inspiration, Revelation, the first thing you need to be aware of is that you don't want to look to a theology book or a theologian to tell you what the Bible is. The Bible will tell you what it is if you read it. It is God's message to man, revealing himself to mankind in a way that general revelation or creation could never do. That means if you are sitting out there looking up at me, you can tell that I'm a man, but you can't tell anything else about me. You can tell what I look like. You can tell that I'm shorter than Pastor Bob. But you don't know who I am. But if I were to stand up here and to tell you about myself, that is further than a general revelation. A terrific description and definition of revelation comes in 1 Corinthians 2:9. I think 1 Corinthians 2:9 comes up every single class that we've had. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and that which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. All right. The role of the Holy Spirit is to search out all things, even the depths of God, and reveal such things to believers. God reveals
what cannot be learned in any other non-revelatory manner. Now, as we said before, the Bible is focused on Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. We can think of this in two ways, either as theocentric, meaning God-centered, or as Christocentric, or Christ-centered. John 5:39, Jesus says to us, "You search the Scriptures because you think," "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Luke 24:25. "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And also verse 27. "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Acts 13:27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are ready every Sabbath, fulfilling these by condemning him." Acts 26:22-23. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said and was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And then Acts chapter 7. We can go ahead and turn there together. This is one of the most fantastic views of a walk through the Bible evangelism. Stephen was probably one of the most gifted evangelists who ever lived. Unfortunately, just after his best work, he was taken out. All right, so probably need to start a little bit higher up in chapter 6 to get some context here. All right, verse 8 of chapter 6, we see Stephen, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then he secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. A high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had moved him to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." He goes on to speak of the covenant of the circumcision, the afflictions under Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the famine, Jacob sending the fathers. And on the second visit, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then Jacob goes down to Egypt. Jacob's buried in Shechem. Jacob's buried in Shechem. Just as the time was promised, was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, and there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Skipping down to verse 22, Moses was educated all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. At the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. I understand the issues there, the striking down of the Egyptian and the dispute with the two Israelites fleeing to Midian. And then Moses coming face to face with the burning bush, the messenger of the Lord. This is quite a long chapter, so I'm skipping through some of this. All right. So he gets down to Solomon, who built a house for him. However, the Most High, in verse 48, does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, or the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This, and also Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. We see in a walk through the Bible that we can't help but see, as we understand it revealed to us now, Jesus Christ. From Genesis in the garden to Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Savior, through the Psalms, especially, of course, in Isaiah, but in every part of Scripture, even Leviticus. That's what Hebrews explains to us. But we can look through Leviticus and we can see pictures, types, and shadows of Jesus Christ. All right. So one of the phrases we came up with at the beginning of this study, when we just did the intro to bibliology, was the word, capital W, and the word, lowercase w. 100% human, 100% divine. To understand that, we understand when you put two things together, each one offering 100% of itself, creates a complete unit. 100% human, 100% divine, the same as Christ. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here's where we will begin to really unfold the idea of inspiration. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We understand the word there where it says inspired by God. This is theopneustos, literally God breathed. Well, what does that mean? If we have folks from the different translations who are giving us inspiration, and quite a few of them, can we understand it as inspiration? Or is there something deeper? Inspiration, derived from inspirare, Latin, means to breathe upon or into something. Theologically, inspiration is often used for the condition of being directly under divine influence, as it is viewed as the equivalent of the Greek term theopneustos. What we need to clarify with this is that When we say divine influence, that does not mean that God says the words and the writer just writes whatever words God says. That is how we understand 100% human, 100% divine. Neither one of them, you're not removing anything from either one of them. You're not inhibiting either one of them in their expression. Inspiration encompasses the mysterious process by which divine causality on the prophetic agency resulted in scriptural authority. That means God caused the writing. He breathed into it. So we have a case where the writer can express himself completely, but God is still able to get his message through that expression. We had the idea of you put a man in a boat, and you put that boat in a certain direction. No matter how that man moves around that boat to his liking, to his own free expression, he still gets to the same place. The Bible is a product of God delivering his message through human vessels without a loss of expressionary freedom from either. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Matthew 22:43, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, Luke chapter 1, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Acts 1:16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And Acts 3:18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. This is one of the easiest places to see that the human writer, the human author, is given complete freedom as to his expression. Here Paul expresses his deep sorrow for Israel being in a partial hardening and wishing that he could give himself up, lose his own salvation so that his brethren could be saved. Chapter 9 and verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So we understand that none of the human authors, over 40 of them, lost their freedom of expression in their storytelling, in their poetry. And yet God was able to speak through them, speak through their words, to get 100% of his message across and be completely accurate. The other sometimes difficult concept to get around, to understand, to wrap our minds around, as it were, is if we are to understand that the Scripture is completely truthful, then why do we see untruths or counterfactuals in the Scripture? The best way to understand that is clear. It is an accurate depiction of the events that took place, meaning if someone told a lie, the serpent in the garden, it is accurately depicted the lie that he told. That does not mean that the lie is true because it's in Scripture. First Peter chapter 1, verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Your Bibles probably say moved by the Holy Spirit. That is a horrible translation. I think Pastor Bob has also mentioned this in a couple of Bible classes. The phrase moved or moved by
David was moved by a spirit to number Israel. The Spirit carries us along. It bears us. Don't need to get too deeply into languages here. But the Greek word is actually Pharaoh. And unfortunately, I don't have the info up here. But considering I'm moved to explain this a little further, I'll just open it up. So the Greek word Pharaoh, to carry or to bear, to bear or carry from one place to another. Or you can think of moving as being prodded, being tempted. That's a better way to think about it. But we understand that the Spirit fills us in this dispensation. The Spirit filled David. And so the analogy I'm thinking of is that kind of sappy picture we have of the footsteps on the beach and the question of why do I only see one set of footsteps? Those were some of the worst times of my life. And Jesus telling the person, that's when I carried you. Okay. We also understand the Bible as a progressive revealing of God. He didn't start out in Genesis chapter 1, spilling the beans and telling all about himself and all about his plan. But he progressively unfolded it from Genesis to Revelation. This is why we see in 1 Peter the prophet seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament didn't fully understand what they were writing. A progressive revealing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 11. We've been through that a couple of times here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They wanted to understand, but it wasn't time to reveal the full plan. We understand the church was a mystery until Pentecost. Inspiration must be distinguished from revelation and interpretation. Inspiration involves man in an active sense, whereas revelation is solely the activity of God. Clear pictures of this are when the Lord says, we'll see this in Habakkuk 2:2. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets. I want you to write my words. Deuteronomy 27:8. There's other places in the law where the Lord tells Moses, write these words, these particular words. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. This is revelation. This is the Lord saying, write these things down. Say these things. Thus says the Lord. Revelation is the fact of divine communication.
Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, and Jesus said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Luke 2:26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Luke 10:21, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing, was well-pleasing in your sight.'" Ephesians chapter 3. We can go ahead and turn there. Verse 5 is the one we're zeroing in on. But we'll get some context. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So, revelation is the fact of divine communication. That means we are understanding, thus says the Lord, the Lord's direct commands, write this down. We understand it's a fact that the Lord communicated or revealed this knowledge and had human authors record it. Inspiration is the means of divine communication. We saw this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. When we see all Scripture there, you could interpret this as every Scripture, but then you would have a problem of picking and choosing. Romans chapter 15. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who perseveres, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Do you see the parallels between those two verses? You see the same exact words? That the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures in verse 4, and it is God who gives perseverance and encouragement. That is a clear implication that it is God who is revealing, who is inspiring, who is communicating His truth, either through human authors and their own ability to express themselves, or through direct revelation and writing down His commands, His words. Interpretation is the process of understanding that divine communication. Genesis chapter 40, verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it.' Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please.'" Daniel chapter 2. The king, starting verse 26, "The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered before the king and said, 'As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me. For any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. And then 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 again. We know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's very important to understand when we are talking about interpretation. You can get into dangerous ground. And we see quite a few theologies, systematic theologies, that get into dangerous ground. And this is why I said when I started this course, and I should clarify now, I don't recommend that you go from a basic doctrinal studies course to reading systematic theologies. Because you can still get quite confused. You are grounded in understanding the Scriptures are true. You are grounded in understanding who God is and how to get to know Him better. You understand salvation. You understand a man and his fallen nature. You understand how to walk as a believer, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit. You understand that you will have trouble, tribulation, that you will suffer as Christ suffered, that you must identify with His death, burial, and resurrection, identify with His sufferings. Understand that those sufferings are for your good. They're for your growth and your maturity. Understanding the purpose and function of the church. Understanding the spiritual gifts that were given. But if you move from that basic understanding to reading a systematic theology without any guidance, you can fall into the error of those systematic theologies. As we said at the beginning, in Pastor Bob's notes, don't let a theology book tell you about the Bible. That is the purpose of a shepherd, is to guide you into maturity, is to guide you to that place where you can discern good from evil. We understand and we know from our studies here in this church that there are systematic theologies that are very fruitful. Lewis Berry Shaver, even Norman Geisler is a wonderful example of evangelical systematic theology. But as a believer fresh from a basic course, you still need to be guided in these things and help to be able to think through a process of evaluating things by the Scripture. Acts 17:11. I search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Pastor Bob's function and a pastor's function, period, and on this pulpit is not to tell you this is what you will believe. It is to say, this is what Scripture says. In a PMW format, this is what these men have said. How do you evaluate this? Look at the Scriptures. What do you think about what he's saying? Is this biblical? And we're there for you to determine whether that's scriptural. For the shepherd to come alongside and say, are you sure about that? What about this Scripture over here? What about that Scripture over there? It's not to get you to a point where you can say, yes, sir, yes, Lord, to your pastor, as though he's a cult leader. It's to be able to say, yes, I have this faith conviction because this is what the Scripture says. These are the words of Scripture. Whatever is not of faith is sin. To the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. To be able to come to maturity and have your own faith convictions based on what the Scripture says is our goal. It's not the goal to be able to say, well, Scripture says this and Schaefer says that or Geisler says that, and I think Geisler's got the right interpretation of the Scriptures. No prophecy of Scripture is ever of one's own interpretation. That's the other aspect of it, is the Scripture interprets itself. We see this clearly in Daniel and Revelation. We get all these crazy signs and symbols and statues and flames and things falling out of the sky. What do these things mean? But we keep reading through those passages, and the passages explain, okay, this is what this symbology means. Or, okay, these are literal events. This is what the Apostle John witnessed and was told to relay. So be careful in your interpretation of scriptures. Acts 17:11 is the important thing to keep in mind, comparing scripture with scripture. Searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That means, does the statement that's been made that you're evaluating hold up against the ruler, the guide, the perfect straight line of scripture? Or does it appear crooked next to it? Illumination is the process by which the Holy Spirit teaches what has been disclosed. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 16:14-15, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, does that create a problem? You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things? Are we to understand from that we don't need pastors? That the Spirit will teach us everything we need to know? Or do we understand that it's not the pastor who teaches? It's the Spirit who speaks through him. Indeed, pastors and teachers are gifts from God, vessels and instruments for the Holy Spirit to speak through, to teach you his word. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We understand there. Pastors and teachers are given to us to equip us to do the work that we have been called to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Those works that have been prepared before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And comparing verses like Romans 12:7, how we are to serve, how we are to use those gifts. If service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching. So the Bible declares itself to be the God-breathed and profitable training manual for all believers. Theopneustos tells us that human instruments were involved in the recording of the written word, but the source of that written record was the very breath or spirit of God. 2 Peter 10:21 corroborates this, as do over 3,800 scripture passages declaring, "Thus says the Lord." These passages are the simplest way to define inspiration. God the Holy Spirit inspired the men he chose to write the scriptures. Strictly speaking, revelation and inspiration no longer occur today. The business of writing scripture ended in 96 AD when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. The believers who study the Bible today will have things from the scriptures revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, but no special revelation will be given beyond what is written, what the written scripture contains. What does that mean? That means that the end of Revelation is the end of God's revealing of himself and his plan and purpose. That means there isn't further revelation to come until after Christ returns. And that means after he returns at the end of the tribulation. That means we understand Joel chapter 2. We understand Acts chapter 2, where Peter gives the type of the thing that's happening, that the Spirit is poured out, that young men and old men, visions, signs, all of those things, dreams. But from Pentecost to rapture, there would be no more revelation. That means we understand the Scripture says nobody's coming to write anything further to us. That means the Quran is not an extension of the Bible. It's not a third testament. That means that Joseph Smith's writings are not further revealings of God's will to us. And a big problem with this is, even if we don't understand the fact that revelation is closed, that instruction and knowledge have come to an end for now, we understand that the Bible is, as we said, a ruler, a canon, a measure. And then we set everything else beside it to say, does this measure up to the perfectness of the Word? And if we measure Joseph Smith, if we measure the Quran, if we measure interpretations by Jehovah's Witnesses, all of these folks, we measure up next to the Bible, even the Romans. We measure up next to the Bible. Does what they're saying line up with what the Scripture says? And it's clear that it doesn't. It's clear that they are completely butchering Scripture, taking things out of context, and revealing false, revealing lies, but not anything that goes along with Scripture. This is how we understood how believers in the late 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century understood Gnosticism is not revealed Scripture. It's not revelation from God, because the story of Jesus, the understanding of the Gospels, and the teaching of the Apostles lines up with the Old Testament. If your revealing, if your teaching does not line up with God's Word, then it is not true. This is the test of prophets. 100% accuracy. If what they said did not come true, then they weren't a prophet. They weren't speaking for God. Same thing with Scriptures. If it doesn't line up, or same thing with writings. If it doesn't line up with what God has revealed to us, then it's not God's. It's not God breathed. It's not inspired. The new believer needs to understand that the Bible is the work of God and not man. Only God Himself can possibly be the author of the Bible. Given that the 66 books which comprise the Bible were composed over a span of 1,600 years, nobody could live long enough to write the entire collection of historical documents. But no, we have 40 plus, at least 40 authors, writing in three different languages from three different continents. We know those languages to be Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek, or Common Greek. Just as certain, no multiple human beings over such time could have coordinated such a singular message woven through the entire Bible. These authors, in many ways, couldn't have been more different. Shepherds, herdsmen, priests, kings, doctors, lawyers, fishermen, no end in chiefs, soldiers, carpenters, musicians, were among the human authors that God worked through to produce His written testimony. Only God Himself, with omniscience and foreknowledge, could have written such a prophetic work. At least one-fifth of the Bible at the time it was written is prophetic, meaning the things were written about future events and had not yet been fulfilled. Believers today may overlook this important matter because to a 21st century believer, much of the prophetic content of the Bible has already been fulfilled. And that's unfortunate. I mean, if they're thinking accurately, that should be clear enough to them that all of these things did happen as God spoke through the prophets, revealing these things to them, revealing them to us through them, and we see them, that they happened, they occurred. It should be more of a boost to our faith than to be just neglecting them and ignoring them. There's still a great deal left unfulfilled, yet future. but the total amount of the Bible that was prophetic when it was given is largely overlooked. One of the greatest examples to understand the accuracy of a prophet speaking from God is Daniel's prophecy of the time frame for the coming of the Messiah. In 539 BC, the prophet Daniel delivered a prophecy pertaining to a decree that a coming king would make for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Daniel declared that after the completion of 483 years, after that king's decree, Messiah the prince would be cut off and have nothing. We can turn to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, so we can search the scriptures, make sure these things are so. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. We understand the words there are literally 70 sevens. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So 95 years later, on March 5th, 444 BC, Nehemiah recorded the Persian king Artaxerxes' decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We can turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was poured before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber and make beams for the gates, for the fortresses, gates of the fortresses, fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. This decree was set forth, as we said, March 5th, 444 BC. Now we can see here in the notes, don't get sidetracked by the 365.2421.9879 calendar year. There are 365 and one quarter day, roughly, calendar year. Daniel used a 360-day calendar. Why did he use a 360-day calendar? Hasn't the earth always taken 365 days to make its way around the sun? Well, if we look outside the Bible, we'll start with that. We look outside the Bible. We can see in every culture around the world, ancient culture, that prior to 800 BC, every culture in the world understood a 360-day calendar. Every culture in the world had 12 months of exactly 30 days. That the time it took for the moon to circle the earth was 30 days. And the time that it took for the earth to circle the sun was 360 days. It's interesting how our sphere, our measuring, comes out to 180 degrees and 360 degrees and so forth, and yet we have this odd number of 365.25249, whatever. This odd number. 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.975 seconds. Hasn't God meted out His wrath on the earth before? Don't we know this from Scripture? What's the biggest event in the Old Testament where God meted out His wrath on this planet? The flood. Do we think that's the only time that God showed that He was angry with what was happening? Now we'll look at the Bible. And these verses aren't listed here. And they're a little vague. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This word earthquake here is tumult. That means there was more than an earthquake. There was a lot of stuff going on. And there were several of them that happened. From roughly 757 BC to 689, I think, are the years. These are the years where Israel was falling further and further into apostasy. Now, whatever happened during this time, we don't have it written in Scripture to understand, and any speculations about changing of the earth's axis and its rotation and all of those things are not for a Bible class. But we understand that something happened. And that the Jews originally had a 360-day calendar. And this is what Daniel is using for his prophecy. We see further in the Talmud. We see the tradition of understanding that in the early 7th century, just after Ahaz had died and Hezekiah had taken over, that Hezekiah was forced to make an adjustment in his calendar. But instead of adding 5 days, it's very strange. If we think about 5 days, 5 extra days a year, and we multiply that by 6 years, we get about 30 days, right? What do we see as a Sabbath? The seventh day, the seventh year, the 49th year, or the Jubilee. But we see on the each Sabbath year, Hezekiah decided to add an extra month. And he put off the celebrations of Nisan, the Passover, for an extra month. The Mayans added 5 extra days a year. And they called them the days of nothing. They didn't do anything during this time because it was odd to them. They had 360 days and all of a sudden they had these extra 5 days after these disasters. And it was a bad omen to them. So they did nothing. They refused to do anything during those 5 days. We can also see this in Zechariah 14, Zechariah 14, verse 5. He will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Same word, tumult. Tremble, quiver, quake. These are testimonies from the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, from the Chinese, all the way on the other side of the globe, that all of these cultures experienced a change in the skies after disaster. So, back to our notes here, we see that Daniel was using a 360-day calendar. And this is clarified in Scripture also from Revelation. We understand the 1,260 days in Revelation, or the 42 months. Divide 1,260 by 42, you get 30. So the 483 prophetic years amounted to a little over 476 solar years, or calendar years, from 444 BC to 33 AD. Now, 69 7-year periods of 360 days equals 173,880 days. Beginning on March 5th, 440, this was the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 4 days later, on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, or Nisan 14 on the Passover, Jesus Christ was crucified, and the Messiah, the Prince, was indeed cut off. So there we see a passage in Scripture, a prophecy in Scripture of great length that gives us the exact timing of the Messiah coming, of his crucifixion. A passage written 500 years before, over 500 years before Christ came. Some have pointed to the Bible for its unique description of humanity. For all the world's religions, only Christianity, as taught in the Bible, accurately depicts mankind's lost estate and total need for divine substitutionary atonement and redemption. Only the Bible communicates a significant meaning of life or purpose for human existence. Every other present or past religious text in the world has reflected satanic cosmos wisdom in one way or another. Only the Bible accurately presents divine viewpoint, even as it expresses, or even as it exposes satanic cosmos wisdom for what it is. Yet another testimony to the unique nature of the Bible is the track record that the Bible has over millennia to transform the lives of those who study it. This is subjective, of course, but we don't care about such distinctions. We're not skeptics. We believe God, and we believe what he's doing in our lives. This evidence may be anecdotal, but it is so universal as to be undeniable. Empirical evidence is the most important one to us. We see the Spirit working in our lives. We know the Spirit fills us, is within us. We see the truth of the Bible. We see the truth of every verse, every word. And we have faith that God is communicating to us through those words. So 100% human and 100% divine. That's our Bible. The inspiration of the Bible is not the only mystery in Scripture. The incarnation of Christ affords an excellent illustration of the divine and human sides of Scripture. Both the Savior and the Scriptures have heavenly and earthly natures, and both are united in a common medium of expression, one personal and the other propositional. Christ is a theanthropic person, meaning he's a God-man. And the Bible is a theanthropic book. It is both man and God. And both the human side is perfect, as is the divine. Just as it is unorthodox to try to explain away the divine nature of Christ in order to understand his human nature, as did the Arians, or to sacrifice his true human nature in order to explain his divine nature, as the Docetics. So it is wrong to deny that the words of Scripture are both divine and human in their nature. The mistake is trying to explain the inexplicable and in trying to fathom the unfathomable. Anybody have any questions? And the Spirit must have explained things well. All right, let's pray.
Father, we thank you once again for your faithfulness. We thank you for making Bible class, for making spiritual things a priority in our lives. We thank you for keeping my voice going, even to the last minute, to the last second. Father, you are faithful. And now, Father, as we review these things in our minds, let us understand by faith, by intellect, the intellect you gave us, just as we learned this morning, that we're not to toss out reasoning and intellect. But we understand that you have given us these things. And we're not lifting up things against your knowledge. We're understanding your knowledge through that intellect that you've given us. So, Father, let us come to a new hunger, a new desire to devour your scriptures, to day by day take it line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, learning at the feet of our Savior. Father, we thank you for these things and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.